huge SUV that's got tons of steel in it, right? It makes sense that that car is costs more than, you know, a tiny little Honda like we used to have until it broke, right? Because it's just bigger and it's got more product in it. And of course, it makes sense to me that that's more valuable than something else. Gold, you know, there's not very much of it. So it's understandable why gold might be more valuable than, you know, other things like limestone that are really prevalent in the world. But other things just don't make sense to me. Like when I was growing up, I'm going to date myself really badly here. But when I was growing up, if you wore Wrangler jeans or Levi jeans, you weren't very cool. But if you wore Guess jeans, then you were cool. I don't even know what it is today. I'd have to ask Rachel. She'd probably tell me. Right? But you know, you go to the store, you purchase Levi jeans in the 90s, you know, you might pay $20. You go try to purchase Guess jeans, you might be paying $120 to $150. Why the difference? They're the same thing. You put pants on one leg after the other. I mean, it's the same thing. Why is one so much more valuable than the other? Right? It's just because our culture has arbitrarily said this is something we value and this is something we don't. It's as simple as that. Now you might say, well, Aaron, it's got better stitching and it's got better this, it's got better that. Sometimes, but a lot of times the name brand is quality isn't any different than the cheap brand quality. You know, it just, we have put value behind that name. You know, same thing, you know, I think about cereal because I eat a lot of cereal. Right? You know, you go to the store and you can buy the expensive name brand cereal from General Mills or whatever, and you know, you're going to pay $3, $4 for a box. Or we can go to Aldi and we buy Aldi cereal and it's $1.50 a box, maybe $2 a box at most, half the price. Does it taste different? You know, maybe if you ask me on the right day, I might say, yeah, it's different. But some of them, I mean, I could, if you probably did a taste test with me and you put the generic right next to the name brand and I didn't see the packaging, I probably wouldn't be able to tell the difference. But our culture has put a value on one and not on the other. And so one, of course, is more valuable. You have to pay more for it. So what causes something to be valuable? What if you went to Meijer today, okay, or you went to Walmart today, and you're in your house, you need two coat hangers. That's all you need. You're just going to run into the store, grab two coat hangers. So you go back to the aisle where they are, and you get them, and you don't even look at the price because you need coat hangers. You're just going to get them. Doesn't matter what they cost. You trust the store. So you get up to the front, and the cashier begins to ring you up, and she says, that'll be $50,000, please. Okay, what are you going to do? Okay, are you going to say, well, that's an awful lot of money for two coat hangers. I'll just take one for $25,000. I'll just put two things on that one coat hanger. No, you're not going to do that, are you? You're going to hand the two hangers back to the lady and say, I'm going to go somewhere else where these are priced like they're supposed to be. They're not that valuable. Two coat hangers are not worth $50,000. So we do understand that there are things that have intrinsic value, but there are also things that our culture says are valuable, which may or may not be. And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount, is he's talking about values. What do we value? What's valuable in life? What one thing or idea has more value than the other? And how do we make those determinations? You know, a lot of these are individual choices, right? I might value something more than you do. You know, I hear these Ford people argue with the Chevy people, and you know, all the time, like, oh, my truck's better than your truck. They put more value in one name brand over another. Why? Because they personally have decided that this is more valuable to them than the other. So sometimes our values depend on individuals, right? Other times, it's communities. You know, if we lined up a certain set of ideas, and then we had all of us in Northeast Indiana vote on which is more valuable, and we New York City, you know, voted on the same things, the answers might be different, right? Northeast Indiana might value different things than New York does. Same thing, if we lined up the same amount of things and we said, okay, Americans, what do you value out of these? And we say, okay, Chinese people, what do you value? You know, depending on the culture, it's probably going to be a very different set of things. And so since there's all sorts of values out there, how do we know which ones are truly valuable and which ones aren't? And for me, you know, as I think about this, I think about the one who created this world. Maybe his opinion matters here. What does he value? You know, he's the one that gave this world shape and gave this world meaning and put us on this world. You know, what does he say is valuable? And that's what we get right here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, is that we get a glimpse into the value system of the kingdom of God. We get to see what God values. And we should order ourselves based on that, based on what God values, not necessarily on what humans value. Because this list of values here, we talked about half of them last week, and we're going to talk about half of them today. You know, if we were to be honest, we would have to say that this value system and the value system of America are not the same. Right? In fact, the things that Jesus says are valuable here, our culture says the opposite is valuable. Let's just think through a couple of them. The very first two that we talked about last week, we talked about how God values people who are humble. God values humility. Does our world value humility? And the answer, I think, is no. You know, our world values people, or people who get ahead in our world tend to be people who are proud and who are arrogant and kind of full of themselves. You know, those that are humble usually don't make it very far. What about this one? You know, God values those who depend on him. Isn't that what the poor in spirit was all about? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are people who know they're dependent on God. Does our culture, American culture, value somebody who is dependent on anyone or anything? And the answer is no, we value independence. Okay, if you're dependent on somebody, there's something wrong with you. You know, God values those who admit their mistakes. You know, we see that here in this list. You know, those who mourn over their sin. You know, our culture values people who never admit their mistakes and who always say that they're right. You know, God values the strong, and we would agree with that. You know, our culture values the strong. But the difference is God values the strong who use it for the sake of others. We call that meekness. Blessed are the meek. You know, our culture values those who are strong for their own sake. You know, God values those who thirst after what is right. You know, our culture tends to value people who run over people in order to get their way. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is that the things that the creator of this world says are valuable are often at odds with the things that our culture says are valuable. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, as Christians, we are supposed to value the things that God values. And that's what's really cool here in these Beatitudes is we get a glimpse into the mind of God, and we get a glimpse into seeing the things that he values. And when we value the same things that God values, we're going to live in a different way than the world does, right? Because we're living by a different set of values than the world does. So, of course, we're going to live differently. And Jesus says that when we do that, that's when we become salt and light in the world. We become a force that is easily spotted and that people are drawn to God because we become an image of Christ to the world. And so the idea is we're supposed to be lights. I mean, that's Jesus' topic sentence. You know how I always have a central truth up here? You know, that's kind of exactly what Jesus' central truth here of this sermon is that we are to be salt and light in this world. We are to be salt and light in this world. And then he tells us how, this is how you do it. And we have this ethical teaching that unfolds for us in Matthew 5 through 7. And so when we live out the value system of the kingdom of God, and when we live out these Beatitudes, then we can sing the song, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, am I going to hide it under a basket? No, I'm going to let it shine. Am I going to let Satan blow it out? No, I'm going to let it shine. Because I'm going to live by the values of God. I'm going to consider valuable the things that God considers to be valuable. You know, I like how Donna Barnhouse put it. Here's a quote. And I've showed you this quote once before, but I like it. Christ was in the world, and when he was in the world, he was the shining sun that is here in the day and is gone at night. When the sun sets, the moon comes up, and the moon is a picture of the believer or the church, because the moon reflects the light of the sun. It doesn't shine with its own light. It shines with a reflected light. And I think that's exactly what it is. When we say that we're the lights of the world, we're not saying that we trump Jesus. Jesus is the true light of the world, correct? When we say that we're the lights of the world, we are in as much as we reflect the character of Jesus. So it's like Jesus is the sun. We're the moon. The moon doesn't have its own light. If there was no sun, the moon would be dark. Okay, the only reason that the moon has light is because the light bounces off the moon from the sun, and then we see it. And it's the same thing with us. You know, God's character shines through us. And when people see us, they're able to see the light of God. We're the moonlight. You know, in military training, they teach that, you know, if you just light a match, that match can be seen for miles on a dark night. Miles! You know, just one little light can make a huge, huge difference. So we need to shine forth the glory and the character of Jesus, and we need to become that light. You know, last week we talked about the first four Beatitudes. And the first four values that Jesus lists here. And today I want to turn our attention to the second set of four. Before they do that, though, I kind of want to jump ahead kind of to Jesus' topic sentence here, talking about being salt and light in the world. Because I think that these two go hand in hand. And I think sometimes we try to divorce the two. We talk about the Beatitudes or we talk about salt and light in very different terms. But really, Jesus is smashing these two together because they inform each other. You know, how do we be salt and light? We do it by living the Beatitudes. What is the life of Beatitudes? What is the result of living like that? Will we become salt and light in the world? So the two go together. They're meant to be read together. So let's take a look at those verses first here today. The call to be salt and light. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by people. You are the light of the world. A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. Okay, so we're called here to be salt and light. All right, let's start with the first metaphor, right? Because these are metaphors. You know, Jesus isn't telling us we literally need to become salt. Okay, not like Lot's wife. We are salt in a metaphorical sense. So in what sense are we salt? In order to determine this, we got to kind of think about how salt was used in the ancient world, right? And is that different than how salt is used today? And if once we figure out what kind of image that Jesus is using, then how do we interpret that? Okay, so it's kind of more difficult than at first it sounds. Because salt was used for a lot of things in the ancient world. It was used as an antiseptic. So when Jesus tells us to be the salt of the world, is he telling us that we need to be the antiseptic of the world? You know, you might scratch your head and say, I don't think so. You know, salt was also used to start fires in the ancient world. Does Jesus want us to go around starting fires? You know, what is the exact nuance that Jesus is trying to use here? Now, people normally narrow it down to one of two things. You know, either we are meant to be a preservative in the world because salt was used to preserve, or we're meant to be the flavor of the world, you know, to season it. Just like, you know, we use salt today. We use it to season our food. So which is it? Are we a preservative? You know, because in the ancient world, you didn't have a refrigerator. You couldn't just, you know, oh, I bought all my groceries this week. I'll put them in the refrigerator. I'll get to them when I get to them. You know, if you had meat, you salted it so that it would have a longer shelf life. So it's a preservative. But they also use salt like we do. You know, man, this food tastes terrible. Let's put a little bit of salt on it. Oh, now it tastes better, right? And so which is it? Is it flavor or is it preservative? And a lot of people spend a lot of time kind of trying to think this through and think about maybe the different nuances depending on which way you go. I don't think we have to do that. And here's why. Jesus is telling us exactly what living a salty life looks like. Right here in this list of Beatitudes and in the rest of the sermon. He's telling us. We don't have to sit here and ponder, what does Jesus mean by salt? He's telling us what he means by salt. He's saying, live these values of the kingdom of God. That's a salty life. That's a life of light. And so we don't have to worry about, oh, exactly what this image refers to. We just know that we need to live in such a way that we make a relationship with God attractive. And how do we do that? We do that by living out God's values rather than the world's values. You know, I like steak. I really do. Maybe you're different than me, but I think most of us here would probably agree steak is a good thing. You know, I like to eat steak. I like to make steak. I like to cook it. But let me tell you something. When I cook my steak, right before I put it on a grill, I rub it in olive oil, and then I put a whole bunch of salt and pepper on it so that it gets a nice crust. Okay? If I didn't do that, it wouldn't be as good, right? But let's put it this way. When I'm done cooking it and I put it on your plate and we start to eat it, as you're eating it and you're eating that nice salt crust and you don't even realize it, are you going to say at the end of the meal, that was some great salt? Okay? Even though salt made the meal, you're probably not going to say that's some great salt. I might say that because I'm strange. But you probably wouldn't. You say, that's some good steak. Why? Because salt is not meant to draw attention to itself, right? Salt is meant to draw attention to what it's flavoring. And it's the same thing. When we live for Jesus, we draw attention to the Son, which is Jesus. We draw attention to him. And the same thing when we're light. We reflect the light of Jesus to the world. So the idea here is we need to penetrate our society. We need to live like light and salt in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces, in our town, our state, our nation. We're not called to withdraw from society. You know, I mean, some Christians believe that that's what we should do is withdraw. But no, Jesus wants us to be in society, but he wants us to live like him. He wants us to live his values. Now, it's an interesting part of this that we didn't talk about here, but salt loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? Now, what does that mean? You know, salt can't lose its saltiness, just so you know. I mean, if it's NaCl, it's NaCl, right? Okay, but in the ancient world, you know, salt wasn't as refined as we have it today, and so you would get it in indirect sources where it's mixed with a lot of other stuff. You know, Josh and Cassie got me a rock from the Dead Sea area. And that's where they got a lot of their salt in ancient Israel, is because, you know, the Great Rift Valley there, the Jordan River, and down through the Dead Sea, it's way below sea level. It's like over 1,000 feet below sea level. And so there's tons of salt everywhere, pillars of salt. If you went and just started licking rocks, they'd be salty. If you lick this rock, it would be salty. Don't do that, please. It's my rock. Okay? But you can see that when you get salt this way, there's a lot of other stuff mixed in with it, right? Okay, this isn't pure salt. If I tasted it, it would taste salty, but it isn't quite salty enough, right? It needs to be refined at least a little bit. And so Jesus is saying, you know, it's not good enough to just be a little salty. You know, you need to really, you know, live out the kingdom of God if you want to be salt in the world. The second metaphor he uses here is light, right? You know, the other Sunday I was talking to you guys about the game Sardines that I play with the students here. And we hide, and I remember one night we were doing it, and it was in the middle of the winter, so it was dark. And, you know, just it was a really dark night, too. There was no moon out there. And I turned out every light in this building, and we told one of the kids to go hide, and then we tried to find him. And we could not do it. We couldn't even, we were bumping into walls, we were bumping into each other, because it was just absolutely pitch dark, couldn't see your hand in front of your face. So finally, one of the kids said, "Aaron, can we just turn on one light?" And I was like, "Well, that's probably a good idea." So I went and turned my office light on and shut the door. So we had at least a little bit of light, because you couldn't even play the game. Even though the game's supposed to be played in the dark, you couldn't play it because it was too dark. There needs to be light in this world. And we are the light. You know, if you ever wonder why Jesus doesn't just like grab us out of the world the minute that we're saved, it's because he wants us to remain here and be his light and to be salt and draw people closer to him. The world needs light. And he tells us right here why. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that, here's the reason, they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. We live an attractive life when we live a life of light, when we live by the values of God, and it draws people to the Lord. And we're not meant to do this secretly. You know, we don't hide our lamp under a bushel basket, which is the image Jesus uses here, you know. We let it shine before people so that they can see the character of God. Now, this section ends with a command here, and it doesn't come across in English very well because we don't have third-person commands. Okay, now you might say, "Aaron, you're getting too much English for me." But in English, we just have second-person commands. So I could say to you, "Go, run." And I don't even say a subject. I just say, "Go." And you assume in your mind, well, he's talking to me. You go. Second person. But in Greek, there's also something called third-person commands. So you can do a second-person command in Greek just like that. Go, stay, fetch. But you can also do third-person commands. You know, we all must go. We all must eat. We all must. And so I can command everybody at the same time. And so here we have an example of a third-person command here in verse 16. Let your light shine. You know, it's really hard to get across in English. You know, probably a better way is your light must shine, or our light must shine, so that we can glorify God and lead other people to do the same thing. And so Jesus isn't just kind of politely saying, "Hey, maybe if you have time, if you think about it, maybe you could value the things I value and be light in the world." He's saying, "Let your light shine. Your light must shine if you are a follower of me." All right, so he tells us we need to be salt. He tells us we need to be light. And the way that we do that is by living out the kingdom values of Jesus that we have listed here in the Beatitudes and then on into the rest of the sermon. But let's look at these second set here, starting in verse 7. Just trying to talk about each one of these a little bit here. So verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So what's mercy? You know, mercy is when something should be done to you. You deserve something bad. But instead of giving you that something bad, I turn around and give you something good, right? So, say the law says if you steal my rocks from Josh and Cassie, your hand gets cut off. Okay, and then you steal my rock. What do you deserve? Well, according to the law, you deserve to have your hand cut off, right? But what if I say to you, "Well, just return the rock, not a big deal. Don't worry about it." Okay, that's mercy, because you deserve a punishment, but I forego that punishment. I am merciful. That's what mercy means. It's to refuse to give somebody something that they deserve. And a lot of times that's hard in life. You know, a lot of times we don't really experience much mercy from people. People tend to be, you know, pretty unmerciful. You know, I remember the one day, I don't know if Shannon was there or not, but I was on this trip with a band. I was in a traveling band, and we were in Cincinnati, and, you know, we had this big van, 15-passenger van, and we were pulling this huge trailer filled with equipment, and we're driving through traffic, and I can't remember. I think it was Jake, a guy named Jake driving. Anyway, he turned over into the right lane really quick because we had to, you know, we were having to get off, and there's like a traffic jam. Okay, well, when he pulled over, I guess he didn't remember that we have a big trailer on the back, and he almost smashed this lady with the trailer. She had to, like, kind of pull off the side of the road. And you know what she did next? It was a traffic jam, so couldn't go anywhere. And she jumped out of her car, and I guess she had just got groceries because she had some Dawn dishwasher soap. And she, like, came running up to our van and just started squirting it all over our windows. I mean, she was hot. But that's not very merciful, is it? I mean, yeah, did we do something wrong? Yeah, did we deserve probably to get Dawn dishwasher soaped? Perhaps. Okay, but, you know, here's the thing, and this is what I want to say. The key to mercy is empathy, right? I'm very empathetic towards people who mess up on the road because I do it all the time. I cut people off, and I don't mean to. I'm supposed to be going 60, I'm only going 40. I do that all the time, and people honk, and they get mad. And so when I'm behind somebody going 40, sometimes I'm not very merciful. Shannon will tell you that. Most of the time, I'm pretty merciful because I'm like, I get it. I've been there. You know, I still might honk, and with a friendly honk, like, okay, now it's time to go, though. Or, you know, you probably shouldn't have ran into me. But, you know, whatever it might be. Okay, but, you know, oftentimes if we've been through something similar, we're more apt to be empathetic. And if we're empathetic, we're more likely to be merciful. And so I think the key to mercy is to really understand just how much God has done for you personally. You know, we are all sinners, right? Every single one of us has missed the mark. You know, we have lived in ways that isn't pleasing to God. And what has God done in the face of that? You know, we're told in Scripture that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, while we were still opposed to him, he came and he died for us. He showed us ultimate mercy. And so the idea is, if we really understand Beatitudes number 1 and 2, and we really understand just how much mercy we've been shown, then we will show mercy to others, right? And Jesus tells the parable of the debtor. I don't know if you guys remember that parable, but, you know, you've got this guy, and he owes the king millions of dollars. And he goes and he begs the king, and he says, there's no way I'm going to be able to pay this money. And the king says, fine, then don't pay the money. I forgive you the debt. Go. And then the guy goes out on the street, and he's got a new skip in his step, and he comes across a guy who owes him 20 bucks. And he grabs the guy by the throat, and he says, you give me that 20 bucks or I'm going to have you thrown in jail. And so then the master comes back to the guy and says, wait a second. Don't you see the inconsistency here? I forgave you millions of dollars, but you couldn't forgive this guy 20. If I forgave you, you should forgive others. And the whole point is Jesus is saying, since God has forgiven us so much, then we should forgive others and we should show other people mercy. And so we see here that one of the values of God is that we show people mercy. And I think this takes two forms, in my opinion. You know, first of all, it takes the form of forgiveness. You know, when someone has harmed us, we have a right. We have a right to be hurt. You know, we have a right for some sort of justice. But sometimes we have to give up on a right in order to be merciful. You know, and it's the same thing with the less fortunate. You know, that's why we often call them mercy ministries, is because we're giving to people things that they might not deserve, right? You know, we're giving things that we think should be ours, but we're giving them up for the sake of somebody else. So that's why we call it mercy ministries, because we're giving up something we have a right to for the benefit of somebody else. And so that's the case with both helping people that are less fortunate, and it's also the case, you know, when we forgive other people who have harmed us. Both of those are forms of mercy, and God values mercy. And when we're merciful in the world, we shine forth with the light of Christ, we are salty, and we point the way to a relationship with Jesus. The next value he talks about is in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So what's the value? The value is purity. You know, godly people are going to strive for purity. You know, the second law of thermodynamics says that things tend to unravel, not ravel. OK, Okay, in our world, you don't necessarily things come together very often. You see things blow apart. You know, it's also called the law of entropy. Okay, so this is going to be a disgusting image, but, you know, I want to kind of shock you a little bit, so I'm going to go for it. All right, say I had a spoonful of Mountain Dew. Okay, that's good, right? Everybody loves Mountain Dew, or should. That's God's drink. Okay, you really want to shine God's... No, just kidding. So I got a spoonful of Mountain Dew. Okay. Now, I bring up here on the stage, I bring up here a barrel full of sewage. Okay, it's kind of a gross image, right? Now, if I take my spoonful of Mountain Dew and I put it into my barrel full of sewage, what do I get? Sewage, right? I'm not going to drink that. Are you going to drink that? No. All right, well, let's reverse it. Let's reverse it. I bring a barrel full of Mountain Dew up here. That sounds good. I take a spoonful of sewage and I put it into that barrel. What do I got? I'm not drinking that, are you? I love Mountain Dew, but I'm not going for that. Okay, you see the idea. Purity is a pretty high standard, isn't it? You know, impurity is not really that high of a standard. But purity, that's a pretty high standard. You know, such a high standard that later in this very sermon of Jesus here, he's going to say that if our right hand causes us to sin, we should cut it off. That if our eye causes us to sin, we should gouge it out. That's some pretty strong language. Now, again, it's a metaphor. Jesus isn't really saying you should cut off hands and gouge out eyes. But he's saying that you should take sin in your life very seriously. It's something that can derail your relationships. It's something that can derail your spiritual life. It's something that needs to be taken seriously and cut out. You know, kind of like 127 hours. You remember that movie? Did anybody ever see that movie? Where the guy gets his arm stuck in the wilderness and he can't get out. And nobody knows where he's at. And so what does he do? He saws his arm off. Why? To save the rest of his body. That's why. And that's kind of the image that Jesus gives here, is that, you know, purity is so important that sometimes you got to cut something out in order that the rest of you can live. And so God cares about purity. And we're not just talking about outward behavior here. You know, as the Sermon on the Mount goes on, we're going to see that God is talking about our attitudes, because our attitudes are what produces behavior. You know, why does somebody murder? Well, somebody murders because they have unchecked anger in their heart. So what's the real problem? The real problem is the unchecked anger, not necessarily the outward part of murder. And we'll talk more about that, of course, as we go through this sermon. But Jesus tells us here that the pure in heart will see God. See God. And all of these promises, we talked about this last week, but I'm going to hit it again so you understand. All these promises have an already and a not yet fulfillment. Okay, the not yet is when Jesus returns, you know, we will actually see God. The pure in heart will see God face to face, in a sense, right? In the new heavens and the new earth. But there's already an already part of it, too, that we will experience God in a new way here in this life when we live a pure life. You know, Jesus says from the pure heart comes good things, love, mercy, the ability to control our sin nature, a desire for rightness in the world and for justice and peace. You know, there's a couple from California, and they bought this new boat, and they took the boat to the lake because they really wanted to use it. And so they, you know, put it into the water, and they all got in, and then they tried to put the accelerator on, and the boat would hardly move. It really wouldn't go anywhere. You could hear the engine was going like crazy, but the boat wasn't going anywhere. And they tried for 2 or 3 hours trying to figure out what's wrong with the boat, why it won't go. So finally, they kind of puttered like 3 or 4 miles an hour. They puttered over to a marina, and they said, "Do you guys have a mechanic here?" And so two guys came out, and they began to look the boat over. And they said, "Well, everything looks fine. The engine's fine. The propeller is the right size. The propeller is the right pitch. This thing should work. We don't understand what's going on either." And then one of the mechanics jumped into the water to look at the underneath of the boat. And what he saw there is that they had never taken the boat off of the trailer. The trailer was still fastened onto the bottom of the boat. No wonder it won't go anywhere. Okay, but that's the same thing, you know, when it's Christians. You know, we're trying to live the Christian life, but we've got all this baggage. You know, the author of Hebrews says, you know, cut off the sin that so easily entangles. Get rid of it so that you can run the race with perseverance. And so the idea is, if we really want to be salt and light in the world, then we need to strive for purity. We need to strive for purity. We need to work at, you know, cutting chronic sin issues out of our life as best we can with the power of God. Okay, so purity. You know, godly people strive for purity. That's a value of God, is purity. All right, verse 9. We also see another value of God. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Okay, so godly people make peace. You know, or we could say that a value of Jesus is that we be peaceful people. And peace is a big deal to God. You know, you see peace all throughout Scripture. And two kinds of peace are normally talked about. You know, peace between God and man, which happens because of the work of Jesus, right? We can be made right with God, not because we meet some standard. You know, we do these 20 things, and now we're right with God. We're right with God when we put our faith in Jesus, and Jesus who has given his life for our sins, correct? And so the reason that Jesus came was to bring peace between God and man. You know, we also have peace between man and man. Oftentimes, you know, even spiritual people, there's not peace between them. And we can do that through Jesus and the work of his in our heart, we can stop being alienated from one another, instead be reconciled. And isn't that what the angel announced at Jesus' birth? I mean, think about the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2. You know, the angels come and they say what? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now, that was the message, is that here, this Messiah is born, and this Messiah is going to bring peace to the world. It's going to bring peace in our relationship with God, and it's going to make peace possible between human beings who are at odds with each other. And I want you to notice the wording here. You know, we're not told to be peacekeepers. You know, we're told to be peacemakers. You know, whenever I think about peacekeepers, I think about the blue helmets, you know, that go around in the war zones from the UN, and they just try to make sure people don't rip each other's throats out. You know, they're not necessarily there to kind of, you know, ease hostilities and bring reconciliation. They're just there to make sure there's no open hostility. That's what a peacekeeper does. Let's just make sure nobody's shooting at each other, and then everything will be okay. But we all know that even if they're not shooting at each other, it doesn't mean there's real peace there, right? You know, we were at the Cold War with Russia for decades. You know, Cold War. There was no shooting. You know, there was no outward bullets flying anywhere. But was there peace? And of course, the answer to that is no. And so God values us to make peace, to bring wholeness in both of those arenas. You know, when we bring the gospel to people and we share with them the fact that you can be made right with a holy God through the work of Jesus, we are bringing people to peace. We are making peace. And the same thing, when instead of just trying to get people not to yell at each other, but instead try to figure out ways to bring reconciliation, what we're doing is we are making peace, and that's a value of God. God wants us to be peacemakers. The last value we see here is perseverance. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets before you in exactly the same way. And so godly people, they stay true to God no matter what. You know, and to me, that's the value of perseverance, that even when the Christian life gets difficult, we keep moving in the right direction. We keep living for God. You know, so it's kind of strange here because Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. I mean, that just doesn't sound right, does it? You know, we talked about it at the beginning. You know, we could also translate that word as happy. Happy are you when you are persecuted. How in the world can I be happy, God, when I'm being persecuted? I don't understand. You know, that doesn't make me happy when somebody is persecuting me. Okay, but why can we be happy? It's because we're looking forward to an eternal reward. It's when we understand that this life isn't necessarily all that there is. We have a next life. And if we stay true to Jesus and we are firmly in Jesus' camp here, that we will be rewarded in the next life. And so what that means is that sometimes Christians might have to suffer for their faith. Now, I often wonder how a guy like Joel Osteen, you know, turn on your TV, watch Joel for a while, and you'll realize that he talks about how any kind of negativity in your life is because you have no faith. And I begin to look at a passage like this, and I'm like, Joel, how then does Jesus say, blessed are us when we suffer for his sake? How can both of those things be true? The answer is they can't both be true. Okay, but we have to have an eternal perspective, right? Not just a here and now perspective, but an eternal perspective. We have to understand that there is a life beyond this life. And when we do, and we build treasures there, you know, we do that by living out these values of the kingdom of God. That's how we build treasure in heaven, when we're salt and we're light. And that includes persevering when people want us to deny Jesus. We refuse to deny Jesus, and instead we persevere. You know, I was just talking with my Sunday school class this morning about, you know, the parable of the shrewd manager, and about how he steals from his boss and gives to his customers because he's fired, and he's going to be able to go and be welcomed into their house because he gave them money. And Jesus says, this is a good thing. And so I was kind of asking them, how is this a good thing? And the idea that Jesus is trying to get across is the guy had a future perspective. You know, he wasn't just worried about the here and now. He was worried about what's going to happen to me later. I'm going to build treasure later, not now. And I'm going to build goodwill with what I have now for later. And that's exactly the same idea that Jesus is trying to get across here. Yeah, persecution in this life is not fun. But when we are persecuted in this life and we persevere, we're building for ourselves treasure in heaven. We get a future reward for that. And so we look deeper, beyond what the world values to what God values, beyond what the world offers to what God offers, beyond this life to the next life. And the apostles did just that. I mean, we could probably cite thousands of examples here today from church history about people who persevered. So I just kept it to the 12 apostles. Okay, so these are the people that Jesus that handpicked, that were with him pretty much his entire ministry, who were there for his death and resurrection, who watched him ascend to heaven. Okay, these are the people that were there the entire time. And this is what happened to them. You know, Philip was scourged, which means he was beaten with whips. He was thrown in prison and then crucified. Matthew, or Levi, he was killed with a sword. James was beheaded. We studied that in Acts 12 last year. Matthias, you know, the one that was chosen, you know, after Judas left, he was stoned, and then he wasn't quite dead yet, so they cut his head off. You know, Peter was crucified upside down. Now, he was going to be crucified right side up, but he said, I don't deserve to be crucified in the same way as my master, and so chose to be crucified upside down. John was boiled in oil. Now, he didn't die from that. God saved his life, but he still had to go through the process of execution. Andrew, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, they were all crucified. Andrew, they left hanging on the cross for 3 days before he died. So Jesus only lasted 6 hours. Andrew lasted for 3 days. Bartholomew was beaten, skinned alive, and then crucified. Thomas was killed with a spear to the heart. I mean, it was not a very good future for them. If we're just looking from things from a human point of view, from this world's point of view, we'd have to say that was a bad choice. But what Jesus is trying to get us to say is let's have a little bit bigger perspective than that. That when we persevere in this life, we look forward to a great reward in the next life. So we see all sorts of different values here in these eight statements, these eight short little proverbs. And some of them we're going to see fleshed out here in the rest of the sermon. But these together, these are the value system of God. Just like we could look at the fruit of the Spirit, that's a value system of God. You know, there are different parts of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark that lay out the values of God, and here's one of them. And I think all of these Beatitudes, in one way or another, go back to the idea of love. You know, so we could say that love is a kingdom value. I think that it is. But I think, according to Jesus, love is the kingdom value from which all these other values spring. If I truly love God and I truly love other people, then these are the things that are going to mark my life. These are the attitudes and values that I'm going to have. These are going to be the things I consider to have value. You know, Jesus met a teacher of the law one day, and the teacher of the law asked him how he read the law, you know, the Old Testament law. And the reason why the guy was asking him this question is because it was a matter of intellectual debate in the first century. You know, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes of the Sadducees, they all debated. You know, what is the main unifying principle behind the law? That if we follow that, then we follow the entirety of the law. Some would say it was Sabbath observance. Some would say it was the diet. Some would say it was a sacrificial system. You keep this, it's like you're keeping the whole law. Because they began to understand 613 laws, there's no way we can follow all those. We have to determine which ones are more important than others. And they would call it heavy and light. What are the heavy laws that we need to do? What are the light laws that maybe, but maybe not? And so this is an intellectual debate. Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, what do you think? How do you read the law? And so what does Jesus say? He says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy 6, Numbers 18. You do those two things, you keep the whole law. And then the teacher of the law said back to him, I like that. And mercy is better than sacrifice. And Jesus says, I like that. Because what is he trying to say when he said mercy is better than sacrifice? He's trying to say that when we live out these kind of values, that's even more important than, you know, your typical religious things like fasting and tithing and whatever else you want to fill in the blank with. Mercy is better than sacrifice. Living out the values of the kingdom of God is more important than religiosity. And Jesus says, I like that. And he says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean? He means you're getting the value system right. You're beginning to value the things that God values. And when we begin to value the things that God values, then we're going to live as salt and light in this dark world. All right, so let's sum up some of these values here. You know, God values those who depend on him, the poor in spirit. God values the humble, those who admit their sin and their need for him. You know, that's those who mourn. God values those who serve other people. God values those who sacrifice for others. God values those who are generous and merciful. God values those who love. And so that gets us to this main value, that we are to love God, love others, and love the nations. And when we do that, we become salt and light in this dark world, and we make Jesus and a relationship with him attractive, and we bring peace to the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we just thank you for this great sermon that we have recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And Lord, I just pray that, you know, that we can live out these values, that we can consider them to be values, you know, that we don't look at the things of the world and the things of you side by side and say, well, I like the world's values a little bit better, so that's the way I'm going to live. Lord, help our value system to be your value system, and help us to allow those values to penetrate our heart so that we live them out in our daily life, Lord, and we become salt and light. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to hymn number 304.